Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 39 through 52. Now, as we continue listening to what the Holy Spirit would have us know about the Lord Jesus in the book of Luke, we have heard promise. We've heard the promise and the birth of the forerunner, John the Baptist, and the promise and the birth of the Lord Jesus. And along the way, we've heard voice after voice announcing him and adding to the picture of who this Savior would be. Angels have spoken, shepherds, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Simeon, Anna. Now, finally, in our passage, the Lord himself speaks for the first time. We have here in our passage this morning the very first words of our Savior recorded anywhere in Scripture. We also have the only story of his childhood and his youth that the Holy Spirit in his perfect wisdom has been pleased to give us. I like biographies. I recently, just a few weeks ago, I finished reading the first volume of William Manchester's biography on Winston Churchill. The first volume doesn't even get to World War II. It's 900 pages long. Jesus Christ is infinitely more important than Winston Churchill or all the rest of humanity combined, because he made us and we exist for him. And yet we only have this one story, this one section of all of Jesus' first 30 years. That's 90% of his life right here. So it's a little bit of an understatement if I say that this story was very carefully chosen. So let us listen very carefully to this one story that God has set apart for us to learn of who Jesus was in his first 30 years. This is God's word. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. We ask that you would help us to understand why you have put this passage in Scripture here for us. Help us to know you better through it. Help us to learn how to respond to it the right way and to be thankful that we have our high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, it is very evident from the brevity of this account that there are many things that Luke has skipped over. The Apostle John would say later on that if you wrote down everything that Jesus did, the whole world wouldn't be able to hold all the books that would be written about Jesus. So here we have one story out of all the many stories that could have been told that Mary, who's probably related this to Luke, could have revealed about Jesus. There are so many things that we want to know. I hear this, my kids tell me all the time, "Dad, tell us a story about when you were younger." I feel like I've told them all the stories that I can remember. We would love to hear more stories about Jesus, but this being given this one is for a purpose. God wants us to focus in on something that he's revealing about his son here, which would be lost, perhaps, if there were many stories. Now, one story that Luke has skipped over is the account that Matthew has given about the Magi. You remember in Matthew, probably after this time, after Jesus has been baptized and dedicated on the 40th day, they probably went back into Bethlehem. And we can kind of reconstruct what would happen after that. The Magi at some point come over. They come to Jerusalem first, and then they come down to Bethlehem to find Jesus, where they find him, the child, in the house with his parents. They offer gold and frankincense and myrrh, and then they go on their way, being warned by God not to return by the way that they came, because Herod wants to kill baby Jesus. Joseph is warned to flee by God. He's warned to flee from Bethlehem into Egypt, to flee until Herod, those who want to put him to death, are dead. And so Herod goes and has all the baby boys 2 years old or under killed based on when they first saw the star. So how old is Jesus at this point? He's got to be under 2 years old. But it's probably relatively early because Herod dies soon after Jesus was born. So Joseph takes his family, probably supported by the money that the Magi gave him, and they flee over to Egypt. There was a large Jewish community in the city of Alexandria. My guess is that's where they went. A third of the population of Alexandria at that time was Jewish. So Jesus was there. They actually had a rival temple. It was more of a tower than anything else, but a rival temple in Alexandria that was built for the Jewish community that was there. Jesus was probably there, and not for very long either, because Herod soon dies, and Joseph takes his child, Jesus, back to Israel. So he's been warned that those who were seeking the Jesus' life are dead. You can return. And it seems that from Matthew that he's intending to go back to Judea. And then when he hears who's reigning, he decides to go somewhere else, but it's by the Lord's direction that he goes back up to Galilee. Now, who was reigning? It was a guy named Archelaus. And it would be hard to top Herod in terms of cruelty. Archelaus probably did it. He practically inaugurated his reign by killing 3,000 people in the temple precincts on Passover. So he was putting down a little bit of a rebellion. Maybe Joseph heard about this and thought, maybe Judea is not the place to be. But it seemed that Joseph must have thought either he had connections already established in Bethlehem, or he thought Jesus, being the son of David, should be raised in Bethlehem, or he should be near Jerusalem, not knowing, how do I raise the Messiah? But God directs him where to take his son, up to Nazareth. And that is where the Savior of the world is raised. For the next 20-some years, Jesus will be in Nazareth growing. And Nazareth was very different from Jerusalem and Judea. Jerusalem and Judea, it was rocky. It was not a great place for farming and things like that. They did have sheep and so on, but it was where scholars were. It was much more costly to be in Jerusalem. But they looked down on everybody else. They studied the law there very rigorously. And it was a very academic center. It was a holy place. If you wanted to be anything among God's people at that time, you had to be in Jerusalem. Galilee was very different. It was beautiful. Hills and dales and lakes. It was great for farming, and there was vineyards and flowers. You can kind of hear the language coming out in Jesus' parables all the time of what it must have been like back in those days. And there was, of course, great fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus himself would have grown up as a carpenter in this area. Now, they did have synagogues up there, but there were no great famous teachers up in Galilee. But Jesus, you know, would have devoured anything that came his way about teaching and God's word. He meditated on it all the time. Nevertheless, the people in Jerusalem, they would always look down upon those in Galilee. Galilee also was called Galilee of the Gentiles in the Bible because there were a lot of Gentiles there. So Jesus probably could have spoken Greek as well as Hebrew. And he would have been exposed to a lot of different cultural influences up there as well. They had a different accent. You could actually hear, you know, when Peter spoke, they knew, oh, you're not from this area, when he was in Jerusalem, you remember. That's where Jesus would have grown up there. And it didn't have the academic rigor of Jerusalem, but still Jewish life, the religion permeated everything about the culture. Every feast, you know, we have holidays. We have, you know, the 4th of July and Thanksgiving and things like that. Every single holiday they had would have taught them something about God's redemptive work through the years and his provision. All the different feasts, it reminded them of the Lord's faithfulness. Biblical truth was the atmosphere that they breathed in. I can compare, say, Paul's assistant later on, Timothy. Timothy, you might remember, was not from Israel. He was from a place called Lystra that would be up in modern-day Turkey. It was a pagan area. So when Paul was there, he didn't even quote the scriptures when he preached to them. They thought that he was Mercury and Barnabas was Zeus, if you remember that story. That's Lystra, right? So, and Timothy had a Greek father. He wasn't even circumcised himself as a boy. And yet, Paul was able to write of Timothy that he had known from an infant the Holy Scriptures. If that's the case for Timothy with a Greek father up in Turkey, how much more would it be the case for Jesus with very pious parents in Nazareth that he would have certainly known from scriptures, from an infant, the Holy Scriptures. Jewish children learned psalms for each day of the week, especially those connected with feasts and with prayers, like we learn Christmas carols. At 5 or 6, they would have gone to school, all of them, with the Bible as their only textbook for many, many years. They would start, of all places, with the book of Leviticus, which is surprising to us, perhaps, but it really reveals a lot of their culture, the feasts, the sacrifices. For Jesus, it must have been remarkable to read it. I wonder if you children can imagine what if someone gave you a book that told you the story of your life, and you read about yourself in it. And scary, you also read about your death in it. That Jesus would hear many descriptions of his own death. He would see the sacrifices and know they're all fulfilled in himself. So it would make his life kind of a perpetual Gethsemane, looking forward to the day, the baptism with which he had to be baptized, and how he had wished it was already accomplished. So all of this was to be fulfilled by Jesus. He would have read it all throughout his life, meditated on it. And Jesus also up in Nazareth, he would have helped his father Joseph. This passage that we just read is the last passage that we hear about Joseph. So Joseph probably died before Jesus began his ministry. We hear Joseph being spoken of as a carpenter in the Bible, and Jesus being spoken of as a carpenter in the Bible. So he naturally would have taken over his father's role. The two things that every boy needed to learn, one, the Bible, and two, a trade. Normally, your dad's trade. So Jesus was a carpenter. He would have built furniture, would have built homes. He would have built like farming equipment and yokes and things that he talked about in his parables very often. And also, we don't usually think of Jesus' family. Or if we do think of Jesus' family, we think of how many people? How many people were in Jesus' family? We think three, right? Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. So it might surprise you when I say at least nine. At least nine people in Jesus' family. So when Jesus came back to Nazareth to preach, people were surprised. They said in Matthew 13, is not his mother called Mary? Is this not this the carpenter's son? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas with us? Are not his sisters with us? That's at least two more. So if Jesus' family came to Eastbridge, they would be by far the largest family in this church, dwarfing even my own. Yeah. So it was a lot. We blame Joseph and Mary for losing Jesus in this story, and we would like to give them a hard time and say, you know, you had one job, you know, but they had a lot of kids to deal with as well. So Jesus would have grown up the oldest brother in a big family, and you know, oldest children, they get all the responsibility. Watch your kids, listen to your older brother. No child would have been proven himself more trustworthy, more responsible again and again than Jesus. You know, we often, as you go, as like a man will leave the house and say, son, listen to your mother. At some point, Joseph might have been tempted to say, Mary, listen to your son. You know, because he was so responsible, so wise, so trustworthy. And they didn't have to be helicopter parents with Jesus. He was reliable all the time. So we just have a little glimpse of Jesus' childhood in our passage. We can see the whole scripture teaches us, reveals us a little bit more about Jesus because he is the living embodiment of the law and of wisdom. Now our passage, the one that the Holy Spirit has chosen to give to us here, emphasizes two things in particular. First of all, Jesus' growth. We see it at the beginning, at verse 40, that the child grew and became strong. And again, at the end, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So we see the fullness of his growth. Secondly, we see this one story of him going to the temple. Now, in this growth, we see that Jesus was truly human. Again, truly human in every way, a human body, human soul, human will, human mind. I mean, if he didn't have a human soul, he wouldn't really be human, right? And if he wasn't human, he couldn't be our representative. So he's truly human in every way, without sin. And this is not a replacement of his divine nature. It is in addition to his divine nature. He is human in every way, without sin, two natures in one person. So Hebrews 2 tells us, since therefore the children shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is a very important point and a very comforting point. If he's not human, then he cannot be the representative of humans. So he had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he might be a faithful high priest, a merciful high priest. You, brothers and sisters, have a Savior, have a God who is also human. That's an incredible thing to think about. A God who can sympathize with you, who knows your weaknesses, who knows what we go through. Jesus was truly human. Consequently, he was capable of growth. This progress, this advancement relates only to his human nature, for the divine nature is incapable of receiving any improvement, any growth, any decrease, or any change. So this, speaking of his growth, is talking about his human nature. He grew physically, he grew mentally, he grew experientially, he grew relationally. And we see this emphasized twice here. First, he grew physically. It says he grew strong in verse 40, and later on, 52, that he increased in stature. This refers to his body. He got, year after year, he got taller. He got stronger. He got better able to use the carpentry tools that his dad had. He also grew mentally. He wasn't simply concealing knowledge, pretending to learn something when someone taught him something. Oh, I didn't know that before, but I did. No, it wasn't like that. He grew. So that means he was ignorant of things. He had to learn things. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to read, just like us. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So there were things he didn't know and things that he knew only because God revealed it to him as a prophet. He just didn't know everything about everything. That's not possible. Even now, as hard as it is to imagine, Jesus, in his human nature, cannot know everything. Just like his body is limited to a certain place, his human mind is also limited. There's only a certain number of synapses in his brain. The finite cannot contain the infinite. So, while Jesus in his divine nature knows everything there is that could ever be known, his human nature is always limited because it's created. It's limited itself. So he cannot know everything. That is an amazing thing to think about, a mystery of the incarnation. But it gives us a Savior also who can relate to us. Now, certainly, among all the things that Jesus learned, he would have grown in his understanding of Scripture. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. David wrote that, Psalm 119. But Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus hid God's word in his heart like nobody ever before him. I would not be surprised at all if by the time Jesus was 12, he had the entire Old Testament memorized. Isaiah 50 reveals a little bit more about Jesus. It says this of him: the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples so that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. This is Jesus. This is what Jesus did. He meditated like no one else on God's word day and night. He hid God's word in his heart. God was always on his thoughts, always in his mind. He walked with God. He grew in his knowledge and his understanding of Scripture. Now, he grew in wisdom. This is underlined, as it were, by pointing it out in verse 40 and in 52. He was full of wisdom, and he increased in wisdom. Of all the attributes that it could say that he grew in, wisdom is highlighted here twice. Now, wisdom is more than just knowledge. It's knowing how to use knowledge for the correct practical purposes. It's knowing how to live in the right way, a way that pleases the Lord. And the beginning of wisdom, I'm not talking about human wisdom, I'm talking about heavenly wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. No one ever feared the Lord and lived with such a godly fear as the Lord Jesus. No one lived with such a hatred, a dread of sin as the Lord Jesus. But wisdom comes by asking. It says the Lord gives wisdom. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So Jesus must have been a man of great prayer. Again, no one ever prayed like Jesus. If it could ever be said of anyone that he prayed without ceasing, it would have been said of Jesus. He prayed without ceasing. God was always in his thoughts. This is the one man who could say, when we heard the word, to love the Lord your God with all your mind. He could say, I've fulfilled that. I have loved the Lord my God with all my mind. He did. He grew relationally as well. It says he grew in favor with God and man. This sounds a lot like Samuel in 1 Samuel 2. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Sounds a lot like our passage. It's also a fulfillment of Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. That is fulfilled in Jesus. He trusted in the Lord with all his heart, did not lean on his own understanding. He feared the Lord. He bound those truths around his neck. He was the embodiment of Proverbs. So even though the Lord hasn't given us many stories of Jesus, he has given us a pretty good description of Jesus' character as we look at the rest of the Bible. Because it's all pointing to Jesus, isn't it? And we see his character. He's the law keeper. He was the embodiment of the law. He must have been exceedingly trustworthy, reliable, respectful, diligent, joyful. But he also lived in a sinful world, a world that has a history of persecuting the godly. How often Jesus must have been around friends and they just felt he was different and rejected him because he made them feel guilty just by his purity, just by his holiness. And Jesus, he went through every temptation. You know, you children here, whatever your age is, it's pretty amazing, I think, to think that one day Jesus was exactly the age you are this morning. He was just like you. You have a Savior who knows what it's like to be your age. He knows what it's like. He stood in your place. He stood in your shoes. He knows how you feel. And so you have a Savior who you can go to with anything. Doesn't matter what age you are. You don't have to grow up for Jesus to love you. You know, he always had a special place in his heart for children. Let the children come to me, he said. I hope you do. Hebrews chapter 4 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You will never find someone more suitable to be your friend than your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what age you are, he knows, he can relate to it. He's gone through the troubles that you experience as well. And so we have in this story great comfort, Jesus growing like us. We have him also as a great example of how we can grow too. Jesus grew in favor with man. Remarkably, it also says Jesus grew in favor with God. And we might wonder, how is that possible? He was always God's favorite son. right? He was the special object of God's favor from the beginning. And that's true. But everything he did pleased the Lord. Every temptation he faced, the way he responded to it, pleased the Lord. Every time he served people, it pleased the Lord. The way he worshiped God pleased the Lord. And the harder it became for Jesus, and he still passed every test perfectly, God must have been beaming with pride, so to speak, at his son. He made it his ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. He said in John 8, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And especially at the cross, the highest proof of his obedience to God, the hardest proof of it. Although he was bearing the curse of God, God must have been able to say, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. This is how he pleased the Lord, and God must be proud of that. He grew in favor in his human nature with God. Now, one of these things that we see in our passage is that Jesus' family would go to the feast every year at the Passover. Deuteronomy 16 says, 3 times a year, all your male shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the week-long ceremony that begins with the Passover. So they would go down for Passover, which was the first day, and then spend a week there. All the males were required to do this every year. The women were not required, but it was thought that if a woman went along, that she was very pious. Here we see both of Jesus' parents would go to Jerusalem every year. Now, as a kid, I was homeschooled. Also, my dad was in the Navy, Naval Reserve. So 2 weeks every year, he had to do his active duty service. This almost always was D.C. or Philly. And so since I was homeschooled, we would all just go with him. And we would drive up there on this pilgrimage, as it were, from backwoods Alabama, kind of, to D.C. We'd drive up there on this long trip, and then you see all the architecture change, and there's all this Greek and Roman-looking buildings. And it left an impact on me as a child. I imagine it's got to be something like that for Jesus as he would go from the fields, the farms of Galilee up to Jerusalem every year for this great festival. But it had to be much more awesome because they didn't just drive up there, they walked in big groups, in caravans, and the crowds would get more and more, people were coming in from everywhere. 200,000 people pouring into Jerusalem every Passover. It must have been an incredible sight. Scripture reveals a little bit about this. Now, as they go in bands together because there were robbers, they would all go, but they would also go singing. Isaiah 30 says this, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. In Psalm 42, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. You can look at the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134, and to see what they would sing on the way up there. So you can imagine yourself, Jesus in this big group going to Jerusalem every year. It must have been the highlight of the year, really. At the front of the caravan, generally, the women would walk with the younger children. At the back of the caravan, the men would walk with the older boys. Jesus being 12, he's kind of in between. Mary might have thought, Jesus is probably back with Joseph. And Joseph could have thought, well, Jesus might be up there with Mary. And then after their first day of traveling, they get to their place and they realize, I thought he was with you. And they realize Jesus is not here. And they had to go back another day and then look for him the third day when they found him. So it's a little bit more understandable. Don't blame them too much that Jesus, They didn't know where Jesus was because they would travel in a big group. They probably had lots of other kids to watch, and Jesus was always reliable. You know, they didn't have to worry about him running off or anything. So our story takes place in the 12th year of Jesus' life. This is not his bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah would occur, it was a ceremony that started after Jesus' time, but it would occur in the 13th year. Nevertheless, 13-year-olds, that was when they became obligated to join in all these ceremonies. But they would often go a year or two ahead of time to be familiar with everything that was going on in Jerusalem. So this takes place earlier. And they come into the Temple Mount, this mat, which is not just the temple itself, but an entire courtyard of these concentric squares, as it were. The temple itself was this massive complex, about 1,000 feet by 1,000 feet. That's 1 million square feet. You could fit this building in the temple courtyard 250 times. So imagine all these people crowded in this place, and it kind of goes up higher and higher until you get to the very top where the tabernacle of the temple itself was. And this is the highlight of this, of all the stories. Jesus would have spent more time in Egypt probably than Jerusalem, much more time in Nazareth than in Jerusalem. But Luke points our attention to two stories that happen in Jerusalem at the temple. His dedication last week, and here, the Passover. So it might surprise you that outside of the temptation of Jesus in chapter 4, where Satan brings Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus will not be found in Jerusalem or in the temple again in the book of Luke until chapter 19. So he's often in Jerusalem in the book of John, but not in Luke. He won't be back here at the temple until the Passover on which he dies. So these are like bookends for Jesus' whole life, this moment and the end, both at the Passover in Jerusalem. So Luke has focused our attention here on Jesus in the temple. It is symbolic and a focal point of God's dwelling with his people and the sacrifice with which God will deal with sin. Both of these are fulfilled in Christ. His dwelling with man in Christ's birth, his doing away with sin in Christ's death. So it's very appropriate that of all the stories that he could have chosen, he focuses us on Jesus in the temple. Now, the Passover would have lasted a week, as I said. Afterward, they would have gone back, and they left with their caravan. I said, and they lost Jesus, the Savior of the world, and then you realize they need to get back to Jerusalem. And they come back exhausted, exasperated. Did the whole caravan turn around? I don't know. But you can understand that Mary and Joseph are a little bit upset. I mean, if I lose my child in a grocery store or something for a couple minutes, I'll panic, you know, because I'm a little bit of a helicopter parent. But they, for 3 days, wondering, where is he? Now, at 13 years old, you were an adult, essentially. So Jesus, and Jesus got to be pretty mature at this point, so they expected more children back then than we do now. Perhaps they weren't as worried, but you can see that they were distressed looking for Jesus for 3 days. They get there. He's not playing with the other kids. You know, he's the son of David. Is he hanging around the palace? No, he's in the temple. He's in the temple, and the edges of the temple courtyard, there was these huge porticos, these porches where they would lecture and teach. Very spacious, plenty of room to gather, and that's where they find Jesus. He's sitting there with the teachers, listening, asking them questions, and the people are amazed at his answers. This is not the picture of a smart aleck, you know, telling the teachers that they're wrong. He's not disputing with the teachers, you know, as popularly portrayed. He's not giving a lecture himself. He's a student sitting here listening, answering questions. So Jesus had a hunger for the word, Psalm 119 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Now, this is the high point, the very first time that Jesus speaks. And what he says is very significant. It tells us two things about Jesus in particular. One, his identity. And two, his mission. First of all, he says, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Jesus here calls God his Father, my Father. Nobody spoke like this. Anywhere in the Bible, you won't find people referring to God as my Father in this comfortable way. Here's this 12-year-old boy doing it. It shows that Jesus knew exactly who he was when he was 12. He knew his relationship to the Father, and he had that intimacy that's there. This is the first thing that's pointed out to us, Jesus' relationship to his Father. You know, the Father himself speaks in the Gospels only three times. The first time is at Jesus' baptism, where the Father says, this is my Son, listen to him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Secondly, at his transfiguration, God the Father speaks again and says, this is my Son in whom, listen to him. And thirdly, he says, when Jesus is about to die and he prays, Father, glorify your name. He says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. That's remarkable that there's only these three times that the Father speaks audibly in the Gospels. And two of the times, what he wants to tell us is, this is my Son. He points us to him. Jesus wants to point us to his relationship with the Father. You might wonder, what's the relevance of the Trinity for my life? Well, that's backwards. The Trinity isn't made for you. You're made for the Trinity. But it's also of the most very important for our comfort. When Jesus was about to die, he started teaching them more deep theology about the Trinity than they had ever heard before, the night before he died. The Trinity and Jesus' relationship with the Father is very important for us to meditate on, to know that he, as our representative as well, has this relationship with the Father so that we have the Spirit of the Son. We can call out Abba, Father. And really, Mary and Joseph, they shouldn't have been worried about Jesus being at his Father's house. What safer place is there for a child to be than at the house of their father? Jesus was perfectly safe. He was home. Now, some of you have lost loved ones recently. I want to remind you too, there is no safer place, no better place that they could possibly be right now than at the house of their Father. That is a great comfort. Because of Jesus, because of his relationship to God, we can have that relationship too. We can go to our Father's house. In our Father's house are many rooms that Jesus has prepared so that we can be there too. I think that's a great comfort. Secondly, we see his mission. I must be at the Father's house. And this shows up several times in Luke, usually expressing his sense of calling, what he was sent for. I must preach. I must go to these towns, for I was sent for this purpose. The Son of Man must suffer, must be delivered up, must be crucified, must rise again, must suffer these things and enter into his glory. Even with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down. I must come to your house today, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. This is Jesus' own divine sense of divine must, divine necessity. He knew who he was and he knew what his mission was. He had to be in his Father's house. He had to be with his Father. And this relationship takes precedence over his relationship with Joseph and Mary. And they need to understand that too, at least this once, to see this is what the future is going to be. This is who his real Father is, God the Father. And it should take precedence for us too. We have a relationship with God that's more binding than anything else we have on earth. Jesus loved the Father's house. He loved being in God's presence. Zeal for his house consumed him. And that's comforting too, because we are his house. Zeal for us consumes him too. after this revelatory moment where Jesus shows who he is, what he's come to do, his relationship to the Father, and the sense of divine necessity, even at 12 years old, he goes back to Nazareth, continues in subjection to his parents as a good son, as a good human son as well. Jesus honored his parents, and he waited patiently for the Lord's timing to call him back for the Passover on which the true lamb would be slain. Brothers and sisters, you have a Savior who has stood in your place. You have a Savior who can sympathize with your weaknesses. A Savior who was the perfect man. He can relate to you. He can also save you. That's what we're pointed to in this passage. Who Jesus was, what he has come to do, the fact that he grew, the fact that he clung to his Father with all his might. And because of that, you have a home in your Father's house too one day, all you who trust in Christ. And you will be there with him. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to grow like you did, that you would help us to cling to your word, to trust you, to have this sense that we must be in your house as well, for we are your children. We pray that you would comfort us with the Savior that you've given us and help us to look to him for salvation and no other. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.